Well, it looks like everybody's here that's going to be here. So let me open up in a word of prayer. Father, we're so grateful for the privilege to come together. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for the rain we got. And we just pray that you give us clarity and give us understanding. And we pray that this time would be used to build us up, to realize more and more how you have things under control so we can learn to lean on you more. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen. Amen. So we've been in this section. This probably won't go as long because it's only 14 verses, and I'm looking at it. Usually when I have like 60 verses, that's a full hour. I get like 40 verses, so, but we'll see how it goes. It seemed logically to stop it because when you get to the next chapter, it's a different subject, and I want to get this one subject in chapter 6 altogether. So it's still part of the disobedient nation, chapters 4 through 7. Chapters 1 through 3 were all about getting Ezekiel prepared for the ministry because he's never done this before. This is a new thing. So the Lord was learning him, teaching him, giving him some understanding about himself. And the more you know about God, the more prepared you are to minister for God, right? And so that was a big deal, chapters 1 through 3. But a disobedient nation, of course, is going to be about Israel. So specifically, we're looking at chapter 6 today. And again, it's only 14 verses, but I think it will be a pretty significant event. So some time ago, we passed out the outline for the book. This is a pretty good outline for what's happening in the book of Ezekiel. And chapters 4 through 7 is a section right here, right? It's all interpersonal. So a lot of this, the first 24 chapters are personal or inward. It's looking inward. It's asking you to question, what's your relationship with the Lord? How are you related to Him? How are you depending on Him? Or is He just, oh yeah, I know about the Lord, and you go on do your own thing without Him? That's not much of a good relationship. So the first 24 chapters really are very personal, and it's about your relationship. So when people look at the prophets and they think, well, it's about history and what happened to Israel and it has nothing to do with us. Well, no, you're missing the point if you're thinking that's really true. It really has a lot to do with us and our relationship. So the first 24 chapters is half of the book. It's 48 chapters, right? It's very personal before you even get into the other nations you're going to deal with, and then the prophecy stuff starting there in chapter 33. So the disobedient nation is where we are so far, and of course we're talking about Ezekiel, who is in captivity. He's been in captivity for a good 5 years, and then the Lord calls him after he's been in captivity to be a prophet. And so we're more than a year after he's been called, and because he's done some of the things that we talked about, we'll look at some of those things like these. The four signs of coming judgment in chapters 4 and 5, remember, just in brief, the sign of the brick. Remember, the brick is a representation of the city of Jerusalem. And he's going to have a siege. He's going to surround it. It's a picture. He's enacting what's going to happen in Jerusalem. And he himself is already a captive, right? He's in Babylon. But he's picturing what's happening in Jerusalem at the time, how they're going to be sieged and they're going to be completely destroyed. They've already been overrun a couple times now, right? They actually come in and they've taken prisoners. The first time was with Daniel, 6 or 5 BC. And then the second one was when Ezekiel was taken. And this last one, this 586 BC one that's coming up, that he's projecting is going to happen, is the one that actually destroys the city completely, and the temple will be completely torn down. So that's a very big deal. So the sign of the brick, and remember, and what's interesting about Ezekiel versus some of the other prophets is he's not really a speaking prophet. He doesn't say much. God tells him what to do, and the people are to watch him and say, well, what's he doing? Why is he doing that? And they're supposed to ask questions. And sometimes probing questions are used in such a way to get your attention to say, am I doing the right thing? Am I thinking the right way? Because he's not going to answer their questions. He's just going to keep doing every day. He's going to come in and do the same thing. So the sign of the brick, Jerusalem is going to be surrounded. It's going to be sieged. And with that, it's going to be all the horror that's going to take place. So number two, the sign of Ezekiel lying on his side, 390 days on the right, 40 days on the left, and it doesn't mean he stays there for 390 days or 40 days all day long, because he's got other things to do, but he'll come out every single day, do this enactment, everybody watches him do it. He'll do it. He'll do the same thing every single day, and the people watch him. And the Lord gives him more details of what those things are he's going to do. But basically, he's got the rock. He's going to have something that looks like it's surrounded by the Babylonians, is the picture. And then while they're in siege and they can't eat, this is where the idea, number three, the sign of the unclean food, is where the idea of Ezekiel bread comes in. It comes right here. Chapter 4, verse 9 in particular. But, you know, it's the idea they're going to have this bread and they're going to have such a scarcity of food and not going to have enough food to eat. So what are they going to do? They're going to get a little bit of this grain and a little bit of that grain and get all kinds of different grains, throw them all together, hopefully to have enough to be able to make a loaf of bread. That's the bad condition they're in, the situation. And, of course, it's an unclean food because of what they're using as a fuel. People that make Ezekiel bread today probably don't make it with excrement, as was the picture here, that they were using as a fuel. It wasn't in the bread, but it was what they were cooking with. So that's that, the unclean food, and that's all part of the siege. And then number four, the sign of the shaved head and divided hair. Now, that's what we looked at last week, where he divides the hair. He uses a natural sword to cut his hair off. I can only imagine it's going to be pretty bad. You know, you're going to look at him and go, who did your hair kind of thing, right? It's not going to look very good. But that's the point. It's not supposed to look good. But then he divides it up, and he's going to have them go through a couple things. They're going to be burned. He's going to burn some of the hair, one-third of the hair. He's going to chop up the other, and all that goes with it. And then the third, some of which seemingly get away, but they end up getting killed anyway. God says they're beyond the ability to ask that this judgment won't happen. God said it's too late. It's going to happen. So the sign of the shaved head, and where we are today is in chapter 6. And so it's going to, the next two, 6 and 7 chapters, are going to be about the message of the coming judgment. So he's going to get more, this is kind of like his first opportunity to talk. And what he's really going to be saying is a message of judgment. He doesn't say it much up to this point. So chapter 6 is the message of idolatry as the cause of judgment. So obviously we're going to be talking about idolatry in chapter 6 because that's the message and that's the cause. I mean, a lot of things that they could do wrong, Israel, in their life and where they don't have really a good relationship with the Lord. But in the end, it's going to be idolatry that's going to be the key concept here. And then next week, chapter 7, is going to be the nature, message on the nature of judgment, which is quite interesting when we get into that. So chapter 6 is where we are today. It's going to be about idolatry as the reason or the cause that this judgment is, all this is about judgment coming, right? So the summary of it, just briefly again, was this. One-third of the hair, remember the hair that he cut off, he's going to cut it, divide it on a scale into three equal parts. And so the one-third are going to be burned, and they're going to die in the city, which we saw last week. And 2 Kings 25 would be a good reference of actually how that happened, is historically. And then one-third is going to be cut, chopped up with a sword, and they die outside the city. The idea is they get over the wall and they die. They don't get very far. They don't get very far at all, but they're either fighting the Babylonians and they think they're doing all they can to save themselves, but they're going to die by way of sword. And they said one-third are going to scatter in the wind. He blows it, puts them in the wind and they scatter, and they're going to go into captivities, and that's what he's talking about. So one-third will die by burning, one-third will be cut by sword, killed by sword, and then a third will be scattered in the wind, which is the idea they're going to be taken away in the captivity. But Ezekiel, who's in Babylon already, so these are people still in Jerusalem, they're going to end up in captivity as well. And then he does talk about verse 3 of chapter 5, a few hairs are going to be tied to Ezekiel's robe, the idea of a small remnant. And the theme comes out all the time in the context of God and judgment and his wrath being poured out and all that. Is always it's bad, 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 but there's a little thread, a positive in the midst of it all. There's going to be a few hairs, and the hairs again represent the people. A few hairs are going to survive, and that's the remnant of the Lord. And then a few hairs are put into fire and calamity and spread all over Israel is the picture. The whole idea is most of the message is pretty significant and pretty negative sounding. So chapter 6, idolatry, the cause of judgment. And so that whole chapter is going to be about idolatry and all that goes with it. And so why did all these things happen? Because they're idolaters, and all that goes with that. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, now that verse is kind of like repeated multiple times over and over again, it seems like it, because you know, because he's trying to get you to point, this is not what I'm saying. Ezekiel's saying, these are not my words. This is the word of the Lord came to me, and I'm just relaying to you what the Lord has said. So remember that Ezekiel could only speak when given messages from God. God actually said, you know, basically, don't say anything. I'm going to shut your mouth if you try to speak. I'm not going to, you know, your tongue going to stick to the roof of your mouth or something, is the picture. Idea is, I don't want you to say anything until I tell you to say something. But most of the time, he's going to just simply be enacting more than speaking. So after giving four dramatic signs, Ezekiel delivered two messages of coming judgment, and that's what we just saw. Two messages of coming judgment is that idolatry is going to be the cause. We just looked at that. And the message on the nature of judgment, which is curious and interesting, we learn a lot about how the Lord uses judgment for a positive output, a positive come. And God was the source of the words of Ezekiel delivered, right? God's the source. Ezekiel is simply the mouthpiece. Again, he's not giving his interpretation. He's not giving his ideas of what he thinks the Lord is doing. He only says what the Lord tells him. It's almost like mimic these words, say these words. And that's what Ezekiel does. And I find that to be quite interesting. For sure, son of man, set your face towards the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. What did the mountains ever do? Well, obviously mountains mean more than just hills or big rocks, right? So the phrase, set your face towards, when you see that phrase, is used many times actually in the Old Testament, means it turns one's face towards an object with hostile intention. Look, turn your face to them with the idea of bringing judgment or wrath on them. In this case, the mountains. So you're going to look to the mountains with the idea that the mountains are going to be judged. But obviously the mountains are not just rocks in this case. Here the intended target was the mountains of Israel. So look to the mountains of Israel. The mountains are personified. You know, oftentimes scripture personifies things that are not really humans or alive. Or, you know, you personify, you act like it's a human. You act like it's a person. So the mountains, you go over and look over the hills and the mountains, you act like they're a person or persons, right? So the mountains are personified. And commanded to hear the word of the Lord through Ezekiel. So those people, those mountains, are to hear the word of the Lord. And so as Ezekiel speaks, whatever the Lord tells him, he speaks those words, the mountain is supposed to hear. Again, he's saying mountains, but it's obviously not about, you know, the Lord is upset with the mountains. No, it's the mountains mean people. Just like the hair in the last chapter, they all represented people. And the chopping and the burning of them and the killing of them was the hair represented people. The mountains represent people also. So the mountains of Israel, which run really the entire length of the country, north and south, if you look on the geographical map and you see where it's a lot of hills going through Israel. They represent the whole land of Israel, especially Jerusalem. The focus is on Jerusalem because that's the capital. That's where the temple's at. And, you know, that's where but it represents the whole of the nation. When we talk about the mountains and Israel and Jerusalem is the whole of the nation. Verse 3, and say, he's continuing his thought, and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, to the ravines, to the valleys. Indeed, I will bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. So it's clear, you got a couple of things here. God's making sure that you understand it's not just the hills, it's the ravines and the valleys. It's the whole region, the whole Israel. And it's God himself who's doing it. Don't blame the Babylonians. When the Babylonians come in, don't blame them, blame me. He's the one saying, I'm the one doing this, right? He said, I will destroy your high places. We're going to talk about the high places, because the high places are mentioned many, many times in the Old Testament, especially in the context of idolatry, because that's what they represent. So the significance of the ravines and the valleys must be understood in light of the Canaanite religious world that was going on there, the practices going on there, which they had their own Baal worship, and Ashtaroth and all these different, especially Baal being one of the more popular ones. And they go on to these high places, and involved with that was child sacrifice. Involved with that was all kinds of different things that they would sacrifice, the worst of which is obviously the child sacrifice, right? So that when he talks about the ravines and the valleys, understand he's referring to everything to do with Baal worship and all that. The problem is, Israel should not be influenced by them, but they have been, and that's the problem. They're not even supposed to be in the region. Remember, when they came into the land, they were supposed to wipe all these out, and then they didn't. And so they left these people there, and they're now those people are influencing Israel in an evil way and talking about the idolatry. So Israel was supposed to worship only God, the God of heaven, in his temple in Jerusalem, but she set up shrines to false gods throughout the land. So they had the temple, but Israel themselves, the people of Israel, were setting up these shrines in high places and sometimes in low places, but most of which were in high places. And they were, that's where their real heart was at. That's what they trusted the most in. It could be superstition, it could be all kinds of things, visions and things they thought they would say they saw from their false god. But the point is, they're not really looking to God for the problems they're having and the solutions. They're looking to these false gods, and that was what they were doing. By addressing this message to the land itself, Ezekiel was focusing on the people's immoral use of the land. So they would use the resources, the trees and the rocks, and they would use them in such a way as to worship a false god. I mean, God gave them a lot of blessings, gave them all kinds of privileges and things, but they would turn those privileges into something perverted, right? So they would actually worship something other than God, and that was going on there. So a high place was usually a place of worship located on a hill or mountain. That's what he means by a high place. It's on a hill or a mountain, and they would put up their little shrines and altars. They would build these altars because the altars are where they would do their sacrificing. And they're not under God, it's under Baal. The elevated site supposedly brought the worshippers closer to the gods. That's why they liked it to be kind of like in the Tower of Babel. What was happening, and they tried to get up, reach to the heavens. They were making a tower that would reach into God's, right? It's the picture that they thought that as you got higher and higher, you're getting closer to God. God is up and we're down here, so if we can just get higher, we're closer to God. It doesn't work that way, but that physically is what the idea of the high places represented. They're higher in the mountains, and the altars and the little shrines would be there, supposed to be being closer to their God. Which is supposed to be their God, supposed to be the Lord God, Jehovah, right? So the elevated site supposedly brought the worshippers closer to God, to their gods. Most of the high places had only altars for offering sacrifice, not always had like a shrine or a building, but oftentimes, usually they would have a pile of rocks with a flat surface, and that was an altar, and that's where they would have their sacrifices on. And again, some of them would have the Moloch kind of it's like a made out of molten metal, and it would have an opening, and they would throw, and there would be an opening inside the metal, and they would throw the baby inside that molten metal, and it obviously would burn to death. But they would be playing music and all this thing and singing while they're doing it, so you can't hear the baby crying. I mean, it was a very terrible ritual that they were doing there. So anyway, the high places were in Canaan, right, before Israel even arrived, and God commanded them to destroy them. But they did not. And that's where this is why God told them to destroy them all, because they're going to influence them in an evil way. And they're living now the exact thing that God was trying to tell them initially. So before Solomon's temple was even built, a couple of concepts here. Israel was to worship only at the tabernacle, right? The tabernacle would be the tent. Remember, when they went 40 years in the wilderness, they didn't have a temple then. All they had was the tabernacle, the tent. And then they eventually went at Shiloh, at the place called Shiloh. And you see that is an important place early on in Israel's history before they go in officially to the land. So, but they still had the tabernacle. Remember, they didn't have the temple right away. As a nation, they had the tabernacle for quite a while, even as they became a nation in the land. So they didn't. It wasn't until Solomon. You had the whole time of David. There's no temple there, right? It wasn't until Solomon's day. So the idea of the tabernacle is what they were supposed to worship God, and it was a set procedures, and the people can only go so far, and then there'd be the priest who go further, and then only the high priest can go into the Holy of Holies, and all that principle is important. But understand that they eventually got to the point where none of it mattered. As we go on, I think you're going to see they trampled on themselves to do bad things. So after the destruction of Shiloh, probably by the Philistines, and before the construction of the temple in Jerusalem, Israel had no central place of worship. So before there was a temple, all they had was the tabernacle, and there's only one. And so the land is kind of vast if you only have one place, the tabernacle. So what they ended up doing is creating, because they were influenced, all these different altars for false worship. It was not a good time for them. And they progressively got worse as they were more and more, especially when you get to the point after they even had the temple, they started ignoring what was going on in the temple and focusing more on their idolatry. It was pretty sad. During this time, God permitted the use of high places as temporary worship centers. Because he gave them opportunity, locals, kind of like a, we would think of it, try to be positive side, would be a local church. Everybody has local churches they can go to. Go somewhere where you don't have to travel so far to get to that tabernacle. This is before there was a temple. So there was the idea of using high places in a positive sense, but it's all been perverted. It's not towards God, it's towards Baal. So both Samuel and Solomon worshiped the Lord at high places. And a couple of verses there. So when you say high places, it's usually used in a negative sense. But for a short, brief time, they would use this. God actually encouraged them to go to these local places, but to worship him and not idols. And of course, their focus got off of the Lord, and it became more of a perverse thing. Verse 4, then your altars shall be desolate, your incense altar shall be broken. Remember in the tabernacle there was an altar, and they would sacrifice there. There would be the incense altar, and the incense altar was in the Holy of Holies. Remember, and the smoke would come up, and the idea was God's glory was in the Holy of Holies, and the idea of the incense was protecting the high priest from the glory of God so that he wouldn't be killed, is the picture going on with the idea of the incense. So your altars shall be desolate, your incense altar shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols. It's an interesting picture. Next couple of verses here talks about their idols and their being the altar and all that stuff. And around them, the people, men are going to die around the altars. The thing that they're trusting in, they die around. It's kind of interesting. So God would destroy the altars, and the people who worship before them would fall slain around them. So, high rocks, they would build up rocks, and they have this altar, and they would sacrifice animals, and a lot of times it was babies. And sometimes, because of the nature of the idol, they would sacrifice their children, supposedly so that we can have a big crop this year. They'd have different usage of it, different concept as to what they would do. But that anyway, the altars, and they would die around. What are you going to say? The idols would not be able to defend their worshiper. That's kind of the point. God's saying, you worship that? Go ahead and worship that. See if it can protect you. See if that idol can protect you. It's almost like a mocking thing, God saying, you're going to die around the thing you're trusting in, and the thing you're trusting in is not going to help you. You're going to die around it. It is God himself who acts through the human instrumentality of the Babylonians. So again, when you see the Babylonians, don't blame them, blame me, because I sent them. And when you die around your altar, that altar is not going to be there to help you at all. That altar is not going to be of any positive thing for you. He says that again in verse 6-5 here. And I will lay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols. Get the picture. They're going to be a bunch of people going to die around the very thing they're trusting in. And I will scatter your bones all around your altars. It's a slaughter is what he's describing here. Around the altar. Because the altar is what they're putting their confidence in. And they're not going to get any help from their altars. So not the best picture, but I want you to get the idea. They have their altar. Sometimes they have it like a shrine. And there's just a bunch of dead bodies around it, is the picture that God's describing. A bunch of people will die in. worshiping their idols around their very idol that they're worshiping, that they're going to be dead. And that idol is not there to help them at all. So the Lord would defile these altars with the bones of Israelites who died before them. Again, it's a slaughter. It's just a disgusting look. You're like, well, I don't want to worship that. But that's what the result is. Well, better to learn that now than it would be to learn it firsthand. Scattered animal bones often mark these places of sacrifices, but human bones would pollute them in the future. So you got the animals that they would sacrifice and they throw them aside or whatever they did with them. I don't think they buried them. They just threw them aside. And they say now they're going to see human remains, not just from the altar, but all around that region where they were coming to worship. And that's the picture. God said, I will scatter your bones all around your altars. God's the one doing it. Verse 6, in all your dwelling places, the city shall be laid waste. And he says cities, plural. So he's not talking about Jerusalem only. He's referring to any of the cities. You got a number of cities, and especially in Judea. Because remember, Israel to the north has already been taken and scattered in 722 BC, some time ago. They've already been scattered abroad. And all that's left at this point is Judah. So in the high places shall be desolate. People are not going to be going there to worship anymore, because when they go up there, they're going to find a bunch of dead people, right? It's the picture, so nobody wants to go there anymore. So that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate. All of them are going to be laid waste. Nobody wants to go up there anymore. They're going to realize this wasn't of any value. And we referred to this last week. One thing we do learn from this captivity is this very thing about idolatry being the source and the reason and the cause for the judgment. They do learn to not have these idols anymore when you go into Israel's history. After this time, and they go back into the land, they get into other things, all kinds of legalism and stuff, but it's never about idolatry anymore. They're not idolaters even today. And they have their traditions and all that. I guess you could call that a form of idolatry. But they don't have the little idols and little statues, and they're looking at them and worshiping to them and praying. They're clear to that, fixed to that. So God's intention is effective in this judgment, that they do turn away from it. So he says, your idols may be broken and made to cease. Your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. So everything they do to worship that idol is going to go away, which is a positive thing. But in the meanwhile, most of them are going to die. At least two out of three will die at that time. So this is actually an ancient incense altar where they would have the incense, a rock, and it's all carved up and pretty. And at the top, they would put the incense, and they would cause a little fire, and it would smolder and burn and all that. Not what the altar of incense looks like in a tabernacle. It's a metal material box, but it's actually a rock carved out. It would be one of the things that they would have used for the incense. Incense often enhances your sensories with the different smells and all that. But again, it was for a worship of a false god. By Ezekiel's time, the high places were, again, flourishing in Judah, right, at the time that was happening. But now the siege is coming on, and all this is changing very quickly. But it went on for quite a while. I don't want to miss that point. This is not like a new thing. When they started worshiping, it went on and on and on for years and years and years. And the Lord allowed it until he said, okay, now you pass the line. Now the judgment's coming. So they included altars for sacrificing animals to their false gods, the incense altars for offering incense to the gods, and so that would be like an offering to God, just like the sacrificing would be, and idols, which were physical representations of their gods. I mean, you know, always think about it. If you can take a stone, or you can take some gold or silver, and you can mold it into something, and man's hands created it, and you somehow think that what you created, because it's such a great creativity action, that somehow that's a god. I mean, isn't it odd? I mean, when we really think that logically, but you know you created it, so now that's your god. That's pretty sad. So God vowed to intervene so that the high places, the altars, the idols, and the incense would all be wiped out. I mean, that's pretty clear what God's saying there, right? Verse 7, the slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. That second part is really the key here. Don't think that when you see these bad things that you need to blame circumstances or you need to blame the Babylonians. If you think your circumstances are bad, they are, but I, the Lord, am the one bringing it, is what he's saying, that you will know that I am the Lord. So the people would know, God said that I am the Lord. This phrase occurs 63 times in Ezekiel. 63 times. He doesn't want them to think that there's some other reason that these bad things are happening other than he's the one bringing it. And that should get their attention, right? 63 times that God's using, and he uses his covenant name, the Yahweh name. It's not like Adonai or a more generic name for the Lord. He's using Yahweh, which is the covenant name, covenant relationship, right? Many people would die, and God's people would know that he's the one that judged them. Don't come up with excuses and cry and weep over the Babylonian doing this. Cry for yourself in your relationship with God, is what he's saying. Specifically, he says, I am the Lord, Yahweh, is the covenant name for Israel's relationship, right, with God. He called him Yahweh. He calls himself Yahweh. Now they will know him in his covenant justice. Because when he set up the covenant, and he's talking to Moses and all that, if you obey me, and I'll give you these blessings, right? If you do not obey me, these are the curses that will come upon you. That's part of the covenant. This is covenant justice. So covenant relationship is a positive, right? So you have a relationship with God. But then as part of that covenant relationship is, if you disobey, there's going to be justice, and that's what happens, and that justice is what they're seeing. So now they will know in covenant justice. I don't think most people use the term covenant and justice together, but it should be. It's a very normal thing, because that's what Moses described. In a covenant, you will be blessed if you obey. In a covenant, you will be cursed or judged if you disobey. And I think that's an important concept. He says, you shall know, which is what he wants them to know, shows that the essential reason for judgment and the violation is the character of God. So when you're worshiping an idol, it's because you don't think much of the character of God. You don't think much of the nature of God. You don't have a very high view of God if you're worshiping an idol. If you have a very high view of God, you certainly wouldn't want anything to do with an idol. It just seems so logical. And so obviously it's about their understanding of who God is. That's the problem. They don't have a good understanding of who God is. That's why we study the Bible and we go through all these things. It's all about learning about who God is. And that's what Israel needed to learn, and that's what we need to learn, obviously. Everything we study may have all kinds of applications and things, but in the end, it's about understanding our relationship. They had a very low view of God. So you shall know shows that the central reason for judgment is the violation of the character of God. So we're saying it causes idolatry, but the real source of that of idolatry is their understanding of God. They had a very low view or value of God. Verse 8, yet I will leave a remnant. Don't you love it that God always says that? This is so important when you think about all these different churches out there that don't believe that God has a future or plan for Israel. God's done with Israel. He did what he needed to do with them, and they're all done, and there's nothing more to do. Now the church replaces Israel and all that. No, the sense is never their Old and New Testament. I understand some of where they get to it, the covenant theology and with it, but it denies so many passages. Yet I will leave a remnant, and of course that is true, they would agree that God did save some of the Israelites, but we're saying it's going to be future truth as well. That's what's so great about the Ezekiel. He talks about the historical, and then he will talk about the prophetic. He is going to save Israel in the future. But here's historical. Yet I will leave a remnant, so that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations, to some, a small number, when you are scattered through the countries. He's already saying, listen, you're either going to die or you're going to be scattered. And even those that are scattered, they may be those who are in the remnant who are actually believers, right? So in the midst of God's judgment came a promise of mercy. God vowed to spare some. And I only put a couple of verses there. A couple of places that talk about, but I want you to get, it's not hard to see how many times God is going to spare the remnant. So many passages, prophetic ones as well. Not all Israelites would be destroyed, for some would escape the sword when Israel would be dispersed or scattered among the nations, and that's true. And again, some. Even in the future, when it talks about all Israel shall be saved, well, that's all that's left. I mean, there's going to be a great number of Jews that will die during the time of the, both the tribulation and the time of the day of the Lord, and all that goes with it, many of them, but we do know that some who will come to faith. And anyway, the impending defeat of Judah by Babylon did not signal the end of God's covenant promise with Israel. That's a strong statement. Just because they were judged, that doesn't mean that God was done with them. He's saying, why would he say, first of all, that it's going to be a remnant? And why would he say that they may know? So they learn that not to do it again. And so they do learn not to do that again with the idolatry. And that's a good thing, because God's never said that I'm done with you altogether. All judgment's real, and many of them are going to die. Most of them are going to die, but that doesn't mean he's done with them altogether. So the impending defeat of Judah by Babylon did not signal the end of God's covenant promise with Israel. God was not turning away from his promises, because his promises were originally given to Abraham. I will bless those that bless you, and you know, you're going to have a kingdom, and you're going to be a blessing to all the nations, and that is a true statement for Israel. Not so much today, we don't think of them as being a blessing to the nation, but they're the ones that brought us the Word of God. They're the one through which the Messiah, Jesus, has come. So they were a blessing to the nations, even though they messed up a lot along the way. Pretty obvious. Verse 9, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive. They may be taken captive, but they're believers. And God, even in the New Testament, you get into the book of Acts, how did God spread the gospel? Well, he brought persecution, and the people started scattering all over the place, and they brought the gospel message with them, right? And so the same idea was going on back there. Because I was crushed by their idolatrous heart, which has departed from me, right? He's the judgment. And by their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols, and this is what the lust of the eyes and all that went into it. They worshiping this thing they valued over God. They were loathe themselves for the evils which they committed in all their abominations. The idea is, it's a humbleness. It's a breaking down of what have we done? Why have we done this? He's saying they're going to, the remnant, those few are going to get it, and they're going to learn from it, right? Though the Lord would bring this judgment and scatter his people, he would leave a remnant alive. Again, more passages that deal with that. Especially, I love the New Testament, Romans talking about it as well. The Hebrew word translated idol literally means, if you were to look at the word, idol means dung gods. Not D-U-M-B, D-U-N-G, like excrement, right? Dung gods. So they're worshiping dung gods. It's got to be a play on people's mind when they know the word means this, but that's what they're worshiping. What an awkward thing. And of course, Ezekiel uses the idea of idols 38 times, dung gods. Modern idolatry is the same but different. Modern idolatry, like the ancient Israelite near Eastern time, is essentially materialistic. So, as I said, there's a sense that they have idolatry. We all have idolatry when we do worship something other than God, or something, we focus on something else other than God. Whatever we focus on, materialistic, money, gold, silver, power, whatever you put before God, that's your idol. And that is still a truism. So it is that sense of idol, but they did break away from the idea of worshiping carved objects and stones and wood carvings and whatever. They got out of that. But there is still a sense of, you know, the idea of worshiping something else other than God directly. So instead of full reliance on God, we may not deny his existence, we don't trust him to take care of us materially. Right? So I'm thinking, you know, I put this in the context of how we can look at it. If we're trusting other things, trusting in our 401k, or trusting in our bank account, or trusting whatever it may be, over the Lord's protection and the Lord providing for us, then it's a form of idolatry in its own sense. I think that's pretty obvious. Verse 10, and they shall know that I am the Lord. They shall know. Why is he saying that? Because this whole point was about for them to learn. The whole point is for them to understand and not do it again. God didn't say, I'm done with them, I'm done with them, and I'm done with them. Right? He's saying they will learn through this. I have not said in vain that I would bring this calamity upon them. In other words, God said, if I'm going to say that judgment's going to come and you're going to learn from it, then judgment's going to come and they're going to learn from it, right? And I think that's pretty significant by itself. Okay, God did not bring captivity on Israel in vain. You know, God. The idea is when God says it, it will happen. It's not going to be in vain. It will accomplish what God intended it to do. This is the sovereignty of God. We talked about that on Sunday. God's sovereign, and he brought all the things that they did to Joseph and all that. Remember that? And God used all that evil intent and turned it into something good. Just amazing. No more idolatry after the Babylonian captivity is a reality. No more worshiping of idols. That all went on up until this captivity, but never again. So God was successful in that regard. Sin is a personal violation of the grace of God, if you really think about it. Biblical faith is a love relationship. So you get so much there. Sin is a personal relationship of the grace of God. We, even as believers, we know that we still sin. We know we have bad attitudes and all that goes with it. And yet God's grace is, you know, it's kind of like defacing God's grace when we do that. So again, biblical faith is a love relationship. It's all about our relationship with God. Every bit of the, everything, Old Testament, New Testament, it's all about our relationship with God. And so when we talk about faith, I tie it with the idea of love because they are. Because what are you doing in faith? You're trusting in the Lord. You're trusting in Him. So that there's a has to be a love relationship to trust in Him. So put faith and love together, and I think you see that they work hand in glove. God sometimes has to break a person in order to bring him or her to true repentance. Now, sometimes we have to go through some pretty difficult times to get our attention because some of us are a little bit more hard-headed than others, right? And that's not a good thing, is it? That was one thing my dad was pretty famous for saying. My dad would say, we're hard-headed Germans. And that was a compliment. He meant it as a compliment, but I'm not sure it really was. Anyway, there never has been, nor ever will be, a complete end of Israel. Now, I say that knowing that a lot of covenant theologians and others will go, no, actually, they're done. God's done with them. Whoever calls themselves Israel today, whatever, they mean it means nothing. And that's truly not what the Word of God says. Verse 6, thus says the Lord God, pound your fist and stamp your feet and say, alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. The idea is onlookers are going to say it, and God's saying this. So thus says the Lord God, when you see the Israelites and you see the judgment that's going to go on, it's going to be assigned to everybody else. Right? This should fear, all the nations should be fearful. Striking hands together, clapping, obviously can be a sign of rejoicing and praising God. But here, it means derision. It's kind of like you're clapping your hands and you're squinting your face and you're turning away from it, looking at it like in disgust, like you don't want anything to do with that. And that's what the people are going to be thinking of Israel when they see the judgment coming upon them. Ezekiel was to demonstrate this mocking behavior because of all the wicked and detestable practices of the house. Again, detestable would be the idol worship, valuing God lower than something else, and something else higher than God. That's detestable if you understand the nature of God. The sword, of course, meant death in battle. Famine came when the enemies besieged the city. Disease was always a danger during the famine. So this whole context, don't forget the whole context is Jerusalem is surrounded and they're going to be overrun by the Babylonians. They're going to starve to death. They're going to eat their own children. And some of their children will eat their own parents. And that's just a horrible thought. But that's the kind of judgment that will go on there. Verse 12. He who is far off shall die by the pestilence. The idea, if you get out of the city and you actually make it past the guards and the Babylonians and the where they're surrounding you, if you're actually able to get past, he who is far off shall die by pestilence. He who is near shall fall by the sword, by being killed. And he who remains and is besieged shall die by the famine, no food and all that. Thus I will spend my fury upon them. He gives it kind of a detail of what it's going to look like, right? Those in Jerusalem who escape one calamity would only find another one as they leave. I mean, they're not going to escape. Now the remnant, he said this, but there's going to be a remnant, a few who will trust in him and believe in him, and they're going to be protected, but the mass majority, no matter where they go, they're in trouble. God's bringing the judgment. So he talks about those who are far off, they're going to die by pestilence, right? Those that actually make it this, they're going to die anyway. Those that are near, those just maybe that make it outside the city or fighting the Babylonians, they're going to die by sword. And those that are still inside, those who remain, are going to die by starvation. And if you don't die by starvation and you start trying to fight, you're going to die by the sword. If for some reason you're able to get outside the city, you're still going to die. Wow. You get the point. God's saying it's not. There's no way to avoid it. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, for those that die, there's not much more for them to learn. I mean, they're dead, right? But others seeing and understanding, or in the remnant seeing and understanding, and maybe the world looking in on them, seeing and understanding it, there's something about that God that you don't want to get him upset. You better obey him and know who he is. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when they're slain or among their idols, all around their altars, on every high hill, again, the thing that they're worshiping, the idols, on all the mountaintops, under every green tree, and under every thick oak, wherever they offered sweet incense to all their idols, right? So get the idea. Wherever they worship the wrong god is where they're going to die around them, is the picture. These would be the people that are outside of the city, because it's not only Jerusalem. Remember, all of Israel and Judah is being overrun, but the focus is on Jerusalem. So the oak, which is the word Elah, and I'll talk about that why, was the terebinth tree. It's a common tree in Canaan. That we talked about this in Genesis, talks about that as well. So the Elah Valley is where David slew Goliath. So they probably got the name of that region from that tree that David killed Goliath. So there's a history of that tree. It's in that region. There's a lot going behind it. Anyway, God had given Israel a land luxurious with spreading trees and leafy oaks. I mean, they're all over the place. They're a beautiful place. But the mountains are still very rugged and very difficult. But the people corrupted his gift. This is one of those things I think is important. God gives us things to be a blessing, and we corrupt it. They used the display of his bounty as places to offer fragrant incense to all their idols. So they use whatever God has given to be a blessing for them and turn it in as a corruption to actually worship something other than him. Wow, that's pretty backwards, isn't it? People take the blessings of God and pervert them for their own use. We don't want to raise hand, but that's not a good thing, right? When we do that, God gives us a blessing and we use it for our own purposes, even ignoring God. People receive the blessings of God and place their confidence on those things and not on the God who gave them to them in the first place. That's another way of saying the same idea. God gave it to you in the first place to be a blessing. Don't pervert it. Don't use it in a way that dishonors him. So the Lord wants us to know him personally, and that he is our provider. Israel was to learn that the covenant relationship can lead to covenant justice. So again, I was talking about that before. Along with being covenant people, Israel, there was the idea of obeying, and if you obey, you're going to continue to be blessed. But if you don't, there's a covenant judgment that's going to come upon you, and obviously they saw that. Here's the last verse. So I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate, yes, more desolate than the wilderness towards Diblah, and all their dwelling places, then they shall know that I am the Lord. And they shall know that I am the Lord. Keeps repeating that, because the whole thing here isn't just to be mean. It's a lesson to be learned. He brings these difficult things to be learned from. God would reduce their rich land to rubble, a desolate waste from the desert to Diblah. And so Diblah is, in fact, when you try to find that on a map, Diblah, it's kind of like it's the most insignificant thing you can think of, right on the edge of the desert, which is no different than the desert itself. I mean, it's a very insignificant place where it's located. It's just the desert, remember, between Israel and Babylon, way over to the east, would be a big desert. And most people to go from Babylon to Israel go up along the Euphrates, and they travel along the river, because going across this desert, nobody wants to go across the desert where Jordan today is, and all, it's all desert. Who wants to go through that? So he's just saying it's a minor place in the desert that means nothing. That's what Israel is supposed to be, a beautiful place, and Jerusalem is supposed to be the crown jewel and all that. And he said, no, it's not going to be that. It's going to be a mess. This is the third time in this chapter Ezekiel stated the result of the judgment will come, that they will come to know that he is the Lord. Verse 7, 10, 14, keep repeating that motif, right? They would acknowledge his supreme authority. They do, but not, you know, perfectly. But God would make the land of Judah more desolate than the wilderness of Dibla. Diblanian, the city, if you would call it a city, is not really much of a city, was a city on the eastern edge of Moab. So you got Israel, you got the Jordan River coming here, so it's going to be on the eastern side to the south, near the, you know, where the Dead Sea is, just to the east of that, near the desert, east and south of the Dead Sea. There's nothing there. I mean, no, you don't go there to live. You go there to keep moving, to go somewhere else. It's a very dreadful place. Anyway, the purpose of God's judgment was to restore people to the proper relationship with him. That's the purpose. It's never judgment for its own sake. It's judgment for another's sake, of helping them to learn. In every generation, God's judgment and discipline is misunderstood by his people. Oh, man, that can be believer and unbeliever. Whenever things happen, bad things seem to happen, everybody has a reason and excuse as to why it happens, and oftentimes they don't realize sometimes it's the Lord's doing it, especially in the context of Israel. Everybody misunderstands when judgment happens, why it's happening. Anyway, God's chief desire is to bring people to himself or back to himself. So the purpose of all God's punishment was not to take revenge, but to impress upon the people the truth that the Lord is the only true and living God. That's what it's supposed to learn through all this, and not that idol and all these things that they put all their confidence into. And so that was chapter 6, and there's only 14 verses, but it was all about idolatry in that chapter, and so I'll cut it off at that point. But we're still in the middle of this now. Chapters 4 through 7 is about the disobedient nation. When we get to chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11, that little section, it's really going to be focusing on the temple specifically and all that goes on there, which I think is one of the more fascinating passages, because it talks about the fact the glory of God leaves the temple, but yet in the future, in the prophecy section, it comes back. Kind of disagrees with most of the churches out there that say God's done with Israel, there's no plan for Israel, the church replaces Israel. Ezekiel seems to have a message that's the very opposite of that. God's not done with Israel. He's still got a plan for them, and he's still going to bless them in the future.
Thank you.
Well, anyway, let me close in a word of prayer. Any other questions, bring them up to me by all means. Father, thank you so much for Ezekiel. Thank you for his faithfulness to do what you told him to do. You were telling him to give a message and to enact things that would just be like a skit, Father, that they were going to learn, that they're going to be hearing that's going to happen to them, to the people in Jerusalem. But they're already in captivity. But Father, we're not in captivity, and we have this opportunity to serve you today. Help us to use that time to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.